Good morning, brethren. In a moment, we will open up God's Word, look at a most glorious passage of Scripture. But before we do that, let us once again seek our God in prayer. Please join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this hour that you have called us to look away from the things of this world and to look to you, to serve you and to worship you, and to draw near to you and to know your presence and your power amongst us. Lord, we come acknowledging that we are weak, we are sinful people, we are needy, and so we pray, Lord, that you'd grant your mercy to us afresh this morning, and that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would come, that he would illumine the word in our hearts as we would consider it this morning. And we pray, Lord, that each one in this place would do the work of God to take heed on how he hears, how she hears, that each one of us would believe upon your Son and that you would build us up in this most holy faith that you have granted to us. Our Father, we plead these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in this life of woe that Christians live, we have many enemies, many difficulties, and we have been given all the armor we need to fight our spiritual warfare, and yet, sadly, we often fail to utilize it, and we suffer losses in our some of our skirmishes and various battles. In fact, we often feel oppressed and besieged by our culture, and we are not always victorious in striving against our sins. Sometimes we feel plumb beat up, and we begin to despair over our own failures. The reality is that Christians do struggle, and we don't win every skirmish. Now, if you're not a believer and you're new here, you might be wondering what I'm talking about. Maybe you came in thinking Christians have it all together and buttoned up, but I assure you we don't. But I do have good news. There is one final victory that every single Christian will be blessed with. I want to encourage you. I need to encourage you. I want to encourage myself by looking at the glorious reality of our final and glorious victory. Now, this word is not just for Christians, though. There's an important word here for anyone who comes into this place suffering under a fear of dying. Dying is a difficult subject. Some don't even want to talk about it. But the fear of death is real, and many people harbor it. Many people fear the unknown of death, the suffering of death, the uncertainty of death. But if you stay with me, there's word in the Scriptures, in this Christian's final victory, that will encourage every heart that will receive it. So we will approach the topic of the Christian's final victory in this manner. We'll look first at a brief background and context, then the Christian's great privilege, the Christian's final transformation, the Christian's triumphant declaration, and the Christian's interim responsibility before we move on to apply these things to our hearts. So our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, and I'd ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. So I'll read the text at this point. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, having read this passage, let's now look at the background and the context. So we'll stay in 1 Corinthians 15, but I would direct your attention to verse 8. We'll read verses 8 to 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So, as we begin this, the context is that the apostle is going back over and giving his hearers a bit of a memory lesson. We'd remember that this epistle is written to the church in Corinth. It's written to believers. And he begins by going back over the gospel. He begins with that memory lesson. He reminds them that Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again after dying for our sins. He reminds them that all of this is according to the Scriptures. He reminds them that they're eyewitnesses to these accounts. In fact, Paul himself says that he is an eyewitness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he saw alive after he had died and been buried. The context is, if you look at verse 12, error had crept into the church because some were believing false teachers and they were denying the very hope of the gospel. Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ, and that you could read that since Christ, now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, the apostle here is addressing their issues, the concern. Some have begun to migrate away from this core doctrine of the gospel, and that is the resurrection of the dead. So, and then he goes in, and we won't read these verses, but I'll highlight them, verses 13 to 29. Paul then opens up the importance of Christ's resurrection. He says, if Christ did not rise, then my preaching is empty and vain. The Apostle Paul says, if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, everything I've said should be thrown out and disregarded. It's vain, it's empty. He says, if Christ did not rise, then even Paul himself was a false witness of God, because he proclaimed things about God that would not be true if, in fact, Christ hadn't risen. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then faith in Jesus Christ is worthless. What value would there be in a Savior who did not rise from the dead, whose sacrifice was not proven to be accepted? He says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your faith in him is worthless. And he goes on, he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are all still in our sins. That's a serious point he makes here. He says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the dead in Christ have utterly perished. That is, anyone who died believing, who we have a hope that they have gone to heaven, if Christ hasn't risen, then they've perished because there is no salvation. So Paul says this issue that you have, denying the resurrection from the dead, is very, very serious. And this is the context we're looking at. But he goes on in verses 20 to 45. He assures us that Christ has risen from the dead. Our eyewitness declares the veracity or the truth of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, Paul's saying, you can't tell me there's no resurrection from the dead. I've seen the resurrected Christ. It's a strong argument. Then he goes on to talk about the implications of the resurrection from the dead for all. He discusses the difference between the natural body and the spiritual body. And he opens up the difference between Adam becoming a living being and Christ being the life-giving Spirit. He also tells us something very important that is relevant to our study of the Christian's final victory when he says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We need to understand that death is an enemy. According to the apostle, it's the last enemy. It's the final enemy of the believer that will be destroyed. So the entire context, then, of the passage we want to look at today is the defense of the gospel. It had been attacked by false teachers, and some being under attack were in danger of losing this great assurance and precious gospel truth. He labors to buttress up or shore up the truth that will comfort, strengthen, and encourage the true believer in the church in Corinth and us who believe at this point in time. So now we will look then at the Christian's great privilege. And we'll begin in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. By nature, men cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Man, mere man, born with the stain of original sin and native corruption, are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's abundantly true from the scriptures. All men are born in Adam. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl are born in Adam and are spiritually dead when they're born. They are only flesh and blood. Christians, on account of the new birth, are not merely flesh and blood. We are spiritually alive. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we have new natures, we who believe in Christ. We're no longer alienated from God. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We're not alienated, but the redemptive work of Christ has brought us near. Now, it also, we can say, looking at this passage, nor do unconverted men, that is, men who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not somehow at death change from being corrupted to being uncorrupted or incorruptible and fit for the heavenly places, right? They're not. This passage says, as we read it again, this I say, brethren, this hope is addressed to true Christians. It's not addressed to others. So the point is clearly made. In Revelation 21:27, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it," that is, enter heaven, "anything that defiles," anything at all. Nothing enters heaven that defiles. Nothing enters heaven that causes an abomination or a lie, etc. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Christians have a privilege of entering the kingdom of God. And this is interesting, but it's not the primary purpose of what the apostle is making here. Go back and read it again before we open it up. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." What does he mean then? He's not talking about the difference between unbelievers and believers here. He's addressing believers. He's speaking to Christians, and although we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are still in this body of death, and we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the condition we are in now. A great change needs to take place. Paul is saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He, in saying that, is preparing us for the extraordinary statement that he's about to make. And he is about to say something extraordinary as we consider this. All right? He says we're not yet fit to enter the heavenly realm. Saved, justified, bound for glory, and yet not yet fit for heaven. What Paul is showing us then is that this transition is what, in what this transitionary statement, what he's about to say is very special, and it's only for Christians who are those blessed by God. Chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones fit for heaven, or will be fit for heaven. Loved by God in spite of all of our sin and all of our shortcomings. Redeemed at a great price through the blood of Christ. Indwelt by the very Spirit of Almighty God. Having an acceptance not earned or purchased, but freely given to us by God because it pleased him to do so. But even so, we will not waltz into heaven as we sit here today. We cannot come just as we are. Now, before we go further, the question that it begs to be asked here is this. Are you a Christian? Are you an heir of the kingdom of heaven? Are you bound for incorruption? We dare not go on without asking this question. If all that's been said here is for the believer, the question is, my friend, are you a believer? What we are going to consider depends entirely on your truthful and accurate assessment of your spiritual condition and your answer to this critical question. What we're about to consider is God's blessing that is itself part of the gospel and an important part of the gospel. That is to say, it is not a minor side truth that is of little consequence, but it is a crowning blessing of the gospel itself. So what we're talking about this morning is of utmost importance. So now is not the time for indifference. Now is not the time for claiming to be something you are not. Now is not the time to vainly trust in church affiliations. Now is not the time to vainly trust in family history. Now is the time to seek and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because it is only through relationship with Christ and being saved by his work that you will be able to receive what is about to be said. So we go now to look at the Christian's final transformation, and this really is a glorious truth. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought about to pass the saying that is written, and it goes on. But let's look at this transformation for a moment. It's a mystery, right? He says it right there. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is not something that could be found out through natural means. It's not something that man arrives at naturally. It's not something that driving down the road, the unconverted, seeing graves, cemeteries with graves in them, as he sees that or she sees that driving down the road, does not come to the conclusion, one day those will be emptied. One day there's going to be a change. They look at that and they say, that's final, the final resting place. But Paul tells us a mystery. It is something that can only be understood through the revelation of God in the Scriptures and by the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a certain change. Note the words again, "we shall" and "we must," as we read back through it. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying." So you notice the certainty of it in the scripture language. This is not a hope, a wish. This is something that is firm and sure that God gives to the Christian to strengthen him, to strengthen her in her walk with God. Now, it's also an instantaneous transformation. This is not progressive sanctification, gradually, as we go through our lives day by day, putting down sin, repenting, trusting, praying. This is not that bit by bit change. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's when we'll be changed. It's an instantaneous, once for all, done transformation. Now, it is also, we can see this resurrection power at work. It says the dead shall be raised, right? "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised." Brethren, do you believe that when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised? Do you expect to see the graves open up and men and women come forth from those graves? They will. God has promised it. It is the resurrection power of Christ, and it's given to us for a sure promise. We can trust that, and we can hope in it, and we should hope in it. The dead are raised. Christ Jesus' words after Lazarus had died, in John 11, speaking to his sister, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, the resurrection is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose first as the first fruits, but he himself is the resurrection and he is the life, right? And he goes on, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." How can that be, Jesus? right here in our passage. You may die, but you shall live. You may be buried in the grave, but you shall rise. Job said, I know my flesh is going to decay, but with my own eyes, I shall see my Redeemer, right? This is what he's talking about. Jesus, who is the resurrection, will raise the dead to life. And we ought to trust in that. We ought to glory in that. We ought not to be ashamed of this. Your friends say to you, oh, do you believe you're going to rise from the dead? Yes! Yes, because my God has promised it to me, and my Savior has secured it. And Jesus goes on, and whoever believes, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks the question that we should ask, do you believe this? Well, we continue on. The transformation precedes the declaration. In other words, we have to have the change before we can have the victorious declaration that is coming. The scripture says, so when has put on, then shall be brought to pass. So there's an order here. Transformation precedes victory. All right? So that is to say, none of us can now say, I've overcome death, I'm victorious, and thumb our noses at death in the grave. That's not now. That's future. We have to be changed before we have that final victory. It's secure and it's true, but it's not yet. And what a transformation. Think about this. We will hear the trumpet. Can you imagine what it's like to be about your daily work or out in your garden or riding on your motorcycle and suddenly a trumpet sounds that the whole earth hears? That's amazing. But that's going to happen. Think about it. Even the dead, even our pastor who's gone to glory and his wife, even those that we love who have fallen asleep in the Lord, they will hear the trumpet when we hear it. I don't understand how, but my Bible says it's true. I believe it, right? We are going to hear a trumpet sound that is going to shake the entire world. And what a glorious thing to look forward to. And it's not going to be like a trumpet that you hear just some musical piece. And, you know, I like Handel's Messiah. And when that trumpet sounds and they declare this portion, it's very exciting. But I think that will pale compared to when the trumpet actually sounds and we hear it and the Lord is descending. We will see the dead being raised. We've thought about it already, but perhaps some of us, maybe many of us, maybe all of us in this place will already be in the grave. And we'll be the ones coming out of the grave to the wonder and amazement of others. But we're going to hear that trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ are going to obey it and come forth to life. Now, he says we shall lose all vestiges. He doesn't say it, but it is inferred. We shall lose all the remaining vestiges of corruption. We shall all be changed. Now, I know a lot of times we like to think about when the resurrection comes, my body's going to be made whole, right? That's legitimate. I know when Mrs. Becker was still with us and we'd ask her, Mom, do you have anything you need? Her frequent refrain was, I need a new body. And we'd tell her, it's okay, it's on order. And that was good. It comforted her. And there's reality to that. That's truth to that. But the most important thing that's going to happen is not that our bodies are going to be strong and not weak, healthy and not broken, that our minds will be restored. That's not all the most important thing. What's most important is we're going to become sinless, incorruptible. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. This change that's coming is absolutely amazing. And we ought to long for that change more than the restoration of physical strength. We shall rise never to die again. If this mortal puts on immortality, how shall we ever die again? Immortality never dies. There's coming a day when not only will we be raised from the dead, but death will no longer have any claim upon us. Brethren, that's a glorious thought, right? It's a glorious thought. We shall never die again. This is what the apostle was speaking about in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, but we're down here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. If you're really a Christian, you're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. I don't understand how, if you're a Christian and you have no hope of his return, how do you square those two? I don't understand that. So we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. You see what the apostle's talking about? Not just a body that's no longer broken, but a body like that of the Lord Jesus, without sin, not subject to death, not corruptible. This is a glorious change that we're looking forward to. This transformation is amazing. Also, John looked forward to this as well. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, and we heard this in Sunday school hour this morning, didn't we? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we could stop at that for a moment. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things, the holy and righteous God, the self-existent one. He has bestowed, he has given, he has gifted upon us love, his love, to be that we should be his children. That's amazing. We're not fit to stand before kings and princes, but God set his love upon us. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now listen to verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, right? We are children of God already. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's what we're talking about today. What we shall be. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. This is our glorious transformation. We will be like the Lord Jesus when he's revealed at the when that trumpet sounds. We'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And now notice, if you really have that hope in your heart, what does he say? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's longing to be with God. He's longing to be like the Lord Jesus. He or she is turning from their sins. He or she is asking for grace. We're purifying ourselves by the grace that God gives because we love God, because we love Christ, because we want what Jesus prayed for us, that he said, Father, I pray that they would be with me where I am and behold my glory. You see, that's why the believer is purifying himself. Think of this. Jesus had to put on flesh to represent us before God, and we now must become like him to appear before God with him. Well, now let us go on further to the Christian's triumphant declaration. It'll be verse 54. And again, our language. So when, after this transformation, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, this declaration is not yet, right? I mentioned this earlier. This declaration is not made until the victory is won. The victory is not won until the transformation has been accomplished. It is sure and it will come, but it must wait until the final transformation has been accomplished. This declaration was predicted by prophecy. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Isn't that glorious how God's word always agrees with God's word? It's not something here or something there. We try to make it fit, but it has a unity. It's all together the same. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Regarding death and the grave, pity is hidden from my eyes. We continue on. It's also foretold in Isaiah 2:25-9. He will swallow up death forever. Notice the immortality? He, that is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, looking towards to the book of Revelation. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day. Notice the certainty. It will be said in that day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is our Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Brethren, we've got a great, glorious declaration to look forward to. But this declaration is also final. Because having put on immortality, being clothed in immortality, It is not possible that this declaration will ever be reversed, annulled, changed, or any objection brought to it. But this declaration is full of joy. Think about it for a moment with me. The grave and death have hung over humanity ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, historical first parents, sinned in the garden. They sinned against God, and Adam, as our federal head, plunged all humanity into misery. And since that day, the grave and death have hung over humanity, haunting man. In fact, in verse 26 of the same chapter we're in, Paul says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Ever since Adam sinned, we had an enemy. It was called death. And you read in the early chapters, and they recount the early fathers' lives, and it always ends, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that is not going to continue. It's not. Jesus set us free from the fear of death, but now, right? It's one thing for the believer to be set free from the fear of death. But now, death and the grave are actually fully and finally defeated and put down at this great day. This is an overcoming and triumphant and joyful declaration. Death and the fear of death has had us in bondage until now. But now death itself is defeated by the resurrection and the transformation. Brethren, if this doesn't get you excited, I really don't know what will. I really don't. Well, having shown us our privilege, the transformation, the glorious declaration, the apostle still has somewhat to say to us. So let's continue in verse 56 as we look at the Christian's interim responsibility. Why did I phrase it this way? Well, because all we're looking at right now is future. We're not there yet. We're still here. But let's read verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And in this immediate context, he's taking time to bring us back. He's kind of brought us up into the hemisphere with this hope of the resurrection and transformation. And now he brings us back down a little bit, and he says, well, wait a minute. We still have this issue to deal with. The consequence of sin is death. The power and the problem of remaining sin is stirred up by the law. And it's, you know, I won't turn us there now, but if you read Romans 7, Paul has the same argument, right? He's talking about the law, and it's righteous and it's good, but he finds that while he agrees with it, he doesn't do it, and he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death, right? And what does he say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He's kind of reminding us of this here. We're still in the world where we're desiring to do good, but we're not. And so the problem of sin, remaining sin, being stirred up by the law. But the glorious reality is that although all that I just said is true, there is a greater reality, and that is that Jesus Christ, with his substitutionary death, conquered sin and gained the victory for us. But he wants us to remember this context. We have all this glorious hope to look forward to, and yet here we are, we're still in the trenches, we're still dealing with the remaining effects of sin. But now, the victory is already gained, right? Christ gained this victory for us, but it will not be realized until the glorious day when that trumpet sounds. Now, because Jesus has set us free, and because we know the great and glorious change is coming, he wants us to know we have a responsibility. What are we supposed to do in the interim? While we're waiting for the Lord from heaven, while we're waiting for our Redeemer to come, what are we to be doing? And that's what he looks at. This is an implied responsibility, because he says, therefore, based on everything I've said, I'm going to give you a charge. And what is his charge? He's charging us to remember that the victory is not until the last trumpet sound. But we're here now, and there is some interval, some time period. We don't know. We're not standing here saying, on such and such a date in 2028, the Lord's... We don't know that. We don't know what it is, but we know it is. It is coming. So what are we to do? His argument goes like this. Since sin is aroused by the law, and sin brings death, But Christ delivered us from the power and the presence of sin, and will on that day, that is, Christ will on that day deliver us permanently from the presence of sin. Therefore, do this. Right? That's what he's telling us. We go back and read this passage. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He tells us to be steadfast. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean to become lifeless and idle and actionless, right? He doesn't say be steadfast, get on your spiritual couch and do nothing. He doesn't call us to that. He calls us to be fixed upon the truth of the gospel. There's no room in Christianity, in true biblical Christianity, for religious couch potatoes. That's not true. He calls us to something. We're to be fixed on the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We're to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be fixed upon his promises. We are to be fixed on all that the scripture says, not being moved away by the claims of false teachers and the rejections of the truth by those who are destined for destruction. This means that in order to be steadfast while we're waiting for Christ to return, we need to be in our Bibles. We need to, as we heard this morning in the Sunday school hour, make use of the means of grace, public and private. We need to be steadfast. That's what the apostle says. This truth is coming. This glorious trumpet call, this resurrection from the dead, this transformation, it's coming. In the meantime, be steadfast. And then he says, be immovable. And almost, you might think he's repeating himself, but he's not. In the first case, he's talking about your faith and your trust in Christ. But now he's talking about being firmly fixed on the hope of the resurrection and this changing, renewing, transforming power. We are not to be moved off of that by nothing. If all the world says it's not happening, let the world say it. Trust your Bibles, right? Jesus said, if they said, oh, he's come here, he's there, don't go believing them. When I come, you'll see me, right? I think of the early part of Acts, when the Lord is ascending into heaven, right? Men and brethren, why do you stand looking up at heaven, right? This one that you see going is going to come the same way you saw him go. We don't have to be moved from this fact. We know he's coming, and all flesh will see him when he returns. We need to stay right here on this hill waiting for him to come. He also says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we are not to be idle, what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to be abounding. You know, there's a largesse about this command. We are not only to be doing it, but doing it so much that we're overflowing in doing the work of the Lord. God is abounding in loving kindness. God is abounding in mercy to us. God calls us here to be abounding in our work for the Lord. So we need to do that. So God, in fact, has been, is, and will be abounding toward us in mercy. So we are to be abounding towards him in labors. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you might ask me, well, what work is that? Well, there's a lot of answers to this question. Walking in the labors God prepared beforehand for us, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're a Christian, God prepared good works, you should walk in them, and we ought to be abounding in those works. We ought to be abounding in the work of believing on his Son, right? Because Jesus was asked, what is it to do? I want to do the works of God. What is that? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe upon him whom he sent, right? So we need to be abounding in our belief in Christ. We need to be abounding in the work of sharing the burden of our brethren. Our brethren have burdens, some financial, some physical, some spiritual, some emotional. We need to be bearing those burdens. We need to be loving one another, right? Love fulfills the law, right? And we told that in the scriptures. So we need to be abounding in loving one another. We need to be abounding in the fulfillment of all of the one another passages. If you don't know what to do for the Lord, go to the one another passages. It'll be real clear very quickly. We are to be abounding in the work of proclaiming, sharing, and witnessing the truth of the gospel, and from persuading men to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's a work every Christian ought to be abounding in. So we ought to have this work of the Lord. And I've missed some. You fill in the blanks. Whatever God's called us to do, we ought to be abounding in it until Christ returns. Not until we get old enough to retire. Not until we think we've got enough spiritual goodie points. We're to be abounding in this work until either we go to the grave to wait for Christ or we hear the trumpet and we are filled with joy. Until one of those two things come, we have no warrant from Scripture to lay off laboring for the Lord. And we labor for the Lord in confidence, right? We're not going through the motions. We're not buffeting the air, as it were. We're not serving our imaginations. We're serving the true and living God who has told us He will reward every man, every woman for their labors. The true and living God, Jesus, will Himself reward us according to our labors. Well, let me summarize this as we come closer to an end. We've considered the Christian's final victory. As we've done that, we've looked at the gospel presented and defended. We've looked at the Christian's special privilege, which is not given to others. We've noted that Christians will undergo an amazing transformation, that Christians will make a triumphant declaration over death and the grave, that Christians have an interim work that we must give ourselves to, that Christians, through Christ, have a final and enduring victory over death and hell. We could sum it up using three main summary conclusions made in the Founders' Study Commentary. And they put these three points this way. The resurrection is a necessity for the life to come. No resurrection, no life to come. The resurrection is the defeat of death. The resurrection is an incentive to service. And I say amen to the way they summarized it. So how shall we apply these things? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the salvation and the safety of your never-dying soul, you will one day rise from the dead and experience the most glorious and most spectacular transformation. Do you believe it, brethren? Do you believe it? Do you long for it? Do you trust it? We must. If we truly trust God for this incredible blessing, we ought to be worshiping our God now, publicly, privately, personally, continually. He's given us every reason to worship Him. Think about what He's done for us and what He will do for us. Our God is good. Let us give Him the praise He deserves. In times of trouble, right? We started this out saying sometimes we lose skirmishes. When you get down, when you have those troubles, when you have those defeats, bring this to mind. One day there's a final victory that I will have, and I'm waiting for that. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. If you've been knocked down and you need to be picked up, look to Christ. Look to what is coming. That is a glorious hope. We may struggle and we might be knocked down, but we shall be raised and we shall one day beyond the grasp of our enemies. Today, our enemies, in some senses, we're in reach to them, but one day we'll be totally beyond their reach. They won't come near us. Fortified by the reality of this great pending victory, we must be bold to withstand all enemies and all errors and be about the Lord's work. There are false teachers in the world. There are enemies of the cross. There are foes that we need to deal with. But we need to be strengthened and fortified because we're not doomed. We have a glorious reality ahead of us. So we need to stand fast in the Lord. Also this, because the apostle before he gave us this great summary that we looked at, he rehearsed the gospel. He rehearsed the gospel to people who had heard the gospel, who had believed the gospel, who stood in the gospel. And if the Apostle Paul did it, then we must think about it too. How can we please God by not trusting the entire gospel? Everything as presented in Scripture. All of the gospel is important to us. Every aspect of it. Whether it's the incarnate birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's His sinful life and our sinless life on our behalf, whether it's His atoning death, whether it's His resurrection and power from the grave, whether it's His ascension into heaven or His coming return, we need to believe all of the gospel. We need to stand in the whole gospel Because that's where we're safe, brethren, in the gospel. Now, I have to ask this question, and we may ask why I'm thinking about this, but do you love your family and friends? Do you love your family and friends? I'm sure you do. But please, love them enough to warn them, to encourage them, to invite them to come to the Savior. You've got this glorious hope, this glorious reality, this glorious future. Why not let them in on it? Why not tell them to come? Why not plead with them to come? We need to love our friends and neighbors, our family members, even our enemies enough to do this. Now, but you may say that you do not believe in God, do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might wonder, what about me? I just want to read from the hymn we sang earlier, hymn 240. But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. My friends, that doesn't need to be the case. You see, if you continue in your unbelief, if you continue rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, your words may echo that hymn, or they may echo these words from Jeremiah 8:20. Think about this. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. I can't think of a more grievous thing. It's put in poetic language. But the harvest here, as I'm referring to this, this is the harvest of God's sowing the seed of his word and reaping the fruits of righteousness and bringing those who are the wheat, those who are his children, home. And right now, the harvest is still present. It's not yet past. The summer has not yet ended. Christ is yet bringing in fruit and bringing it to his storeroom. You don't want to wait until the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you have to say, we are not saved. Don't do that. Today is the day of salvation, right? It's still a day of grace. Christ is still having preachers preach. Christ is still sending his Spirit to open the eyes and the hearts of unbelievers. Don't harden your hearts against God. If you harden your hearts against God, you seek your own destruction. Don't do that. Come and join us who are members here, us who believe, because what are we doing? We are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body according to the promise of Christ. Come and join us. Have your sins washed away. Partake in this glorious future. And I assure you, you will never, ever regret it. But, brethren, please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, what a day that will be. We look forward to it with hope and faith in your Son. And we pray, O God, that everyone here would have that same hope and faith. We pray, O God, that you would seal to our hearts all that is true and what has been said from your word. And if there's anything of error, that you'd blow upon it, that it would do no harm. But Lord, we desire to hear that trumpet call. We desire to see the Lord descend. We desire to be with you, to be with Christ, and be like him, because we will see him. We ask, O God, that you would help us and keep us until that great day. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For we plead these things in your name. Amen.